Well, good morning, beloved. To our visitors, we're so thankful for your presence here this morning. You're our honored guests. Please stick around and let us get to know you even more. Doug, we're talking about you too, you know. We've missed you, so we're happy that you're back. What makes a day great? What makes a day great even after tragedy? Even though today is September 11th and many of us have memories of a horrible day, many of us may have lost friends and family in the attack. But what makes it a day great? I believe it's the Christian perspective. I believe it's the Christian's outlook on life. When we think of the disciples, and today I want us to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know, the disciples, if we think about it, they lost Jesus twice. They lost him forcefully when he was arrested and they were scattered. Then he arose and he ascended, leaving them once again. And we can imagine the difficulty. We can imagine the emotional stresses that were upon them, that they had lost their friend, not once, but twice. And so we come to the book of Acts, and Acts is the history book of the New Testament. They say this, that Acts as the origin story. Anyone who likes superheroes or, you know, comic books, you all want to know the origin story behind the superhero. Well, that is what Acts does for us, for the church. It's the origin story. Where did it start? How did it spread? Its internal workings. Someone says this, the key to fully appreciate and understand the rest of the New Testament hinders on us understanding Acts and its influence and what it says. And they say that what the book of Acts is to the rest of the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 is that to the rest of Acts. And so it's a key critical moment. It shows the first of many firsts. The ability to speak in tongues, Acts 2, and verse 3, where they were not learned, Acts 2 and verse 6. And we know that the miracle was not with the ears, but with the tongues, Acts 2, verses 4 and 11. It shows a fulfillment that Christ clearly shown in Acts 2 and verse 16. It shows the terms of remissions of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and how the church was growing, Acts 2 and verse 47. The importance of Acts cannot be ignored. It cannot be dismissed. And I want us to go through and look how the Christian perspective can make a day great. And I want us to apply these perspectives to our lives. The first point is, it started on a great day. The day of Pentecost meant something to the Jew. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, look what it says there. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came upon a sound from heaven of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were. Divided tongues of fire as one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues that the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the day of Pentecost was a day that people prepared for. It was a day that people looked forward to. Even though it was a tradition, the day of Pentecost would happen about 50 days, or 50 days exactly, after the day of Passover. But it shows a resemblance. Pentecost was in a celebration of the end of the barley harvest, how it was the first fruits, and they were thanking God for that. And we're going to see how Acts chapter 2 shows us the first fruits of something new. You know, this Pentecost would not be like the others that had preceded it. In the times it celebrated the first fruits of the barley harvest and thanking God, but today, this day, it's going to celebrate the first fruits of a new covenant, coming in and fully being established. This would be a monumentous moment in history. The eternal purpose, as Paul explains it in Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11, will be finally realized. The eternal purpose, the church, will be established here in Jerusalem on a monumentous day. You know, this new beginning was foretold of in Daniel 2 and verse 44. How this new kingdom would arise and it would consume people from all other nations. But look what else Scripture has to say. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, it says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And we see this fulfilled in Acts 11 and verse 26, where the church, where those that were worshiping were first called Christians. You know, greatness attracts other greatness. So we have a monumentous day. It is a beautiful day of new beginnings, of a new start. And so this new beginning, this new start is going to be attracting a great crowd. You know, this crowd has come to observe Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 5, it tells us that there were men from every nation. And we don't have time to read this section of text, but if you go through and you look at it, you're going to see that there were a variety of people there. Some of them were enemies of each other. So there are devout men. It says, look how it describes them as devout men. Some estimates say that there were 2 to 3 million people that came in to observe this, or who were there already observing it. There were tourists, because it does say there were some visitors. But it's amazing what happens when a group of people can come together that are motivated to serve God. It is amazing what can happen when people come together under the pretext of, we want to worship God. We want to learn about Him. We want to honor Him with our lives. The text tells us that this group of people was primed for the picking. A lot of them were ready. A lot of them were not. And we're going to see that. But this is a preacher's dream, not necessarily the high numbers, but the variety of people, young and old, male and female, a variety of shades of pigmentation. You know, diversity in a church is beautiful. God wants us. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. And so when we come together as God's people, it's beautiful. And we don't need to be overwhelmed. We can imagine they're looking at the crowd and they're overwhelmed. But with a great crowd, with a great multitude, as the text describes, comes great opportunity to serve. Great opportunity to affect those that are there. Revelation 7 and verse 9, I'm sure, speaks of some that were here. Those who had come from diverse nations, diverse tongues, And they had come together and they were united together. But you don't only have just a great day, the day of Pentecost. You don't only have just a great day, the church being established in Jerusalem. You don't only have just a great potential and opportunity sitting in front of you. You also have great preachers. Acts 2 and verse 14. And look what it says there at Acts 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now, these men were great men. And they were not going to be left to accomplish what God, what Christ set them out to do by themselves. In Acts 2 and verse 4, it tells us that Christ indeed accomplished his promise to send the Comforter, to send the Helper, made in John 14 and verse 18. And they're not going to be left as orphans. But John 14 verse 26 tells us that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into remembrance of all the things that Jesus taught them. These great preachers were not going to have to do it by themselves. And we can imagine the comfort, the peace, the security that they had, knowing that when they stand before this great multitude, it is a great day because God is with me. The Holy Spirit is giving me and helping me with what I need to declare. You know, even though the Holy Spirit does not work the same way, we can still look to God's Word and know what we need to say. We know that God's Word is truth, John 17 and verse 17, and it sanctifies us. It separates us. Now, Peter was not the only one preaching. We have more details on what Peter was saying. But Acts 2 and verse 4 tells us that they all were filled. Acts 2 and verse 14 tells us they all stood up. Acts 2 and verse 6 tells us that everyone heard them in their own languages. So each disciple had a particular language that he was speaking of. And again, the text confirms that the miracle was with the disciples, was with the apostles' tongue and not with the ears. Peter confirms that what they were doing was prophesied by Joel, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. These were men determined to speak truth, motivated to change not only the hearts and minds of those around them, but to nurture them, to guide them, to see God's fulfillment and God's eternal purpose fulfilled, and to see it succeed, to see how they had a part in it. You know, they understood the principle that Paul speaks of here in Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You know, they understood the importance of going out, declaring God's message, even if they did it as a group, even if they began in one area, they understand the importance of the gospel spreading. So these are great men being guided by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to deliver a great sermon. Acts 2, verses 14 through 37. And again, we only have what Peter said, and we only have portions of what Peter said. We know this from Acts 2 and verse 37 and verse 40. Many other things did he say, but we don't have those details. The purpose is not for us to have a complete written record of what was said, but we know that it was biblical. We know that it was truthful. We know that it was relevant. But what makes a sermon great? Because Peter could have gotten up there and he could have been speaking his own mind, his own desires. But Peter uses Scripture. Peter uses Scripture to explain Scripture. Peter uses Scripture to explain what they needed to know. Look at verse 36. That they needed to understand who Christ was. If our preaching does not tell people what they need to understand, what they need to know, then what are we doing? Peter can even defend himself in Acts 2 and verse 15 about being accused of being drunk with Scripture. Going to Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and following, saying, Joel prophesied of this day, where people would rise up and they would speak and they would prophesy. We're not drunk, we're fulfilling. Peter uses a lot of Scripture. In his sermon, he quotes not only from Joel chapter 2, but Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. If Scripture is not the foundation of a sermon, you risk preaching your own mind, your own desires. You risk preaching man's doctrine and tradition other than God's. What makes this a great sermon? It was directed and created in such a way that it requires the hearers to make a decision. Every sermon preached in the Bible, whether old or new, was meant to bring about repentance. Bring about that moment for the crowd, for the hearers, to make a decision whether or not we're going to return to God. Whether or not we're going to give up these idols. Whether or not we're going to give up these foreign wives. Whether or not we're going to give up the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. No, anyone who hears the gospel preached, and woe to the person who does not preach the whole counsel of God, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, should come away with asking at least some of these three questions. Do I match up? Am I doing right? Is this for me? Now, God tells us He wants us to be hot. He does not want us to be lukewarm. He does not want us. He wants us to either decide who we want. Do we want the world and be cold, or do we want Him and be hot? There's no middle ground here. Decide for yourselves. Joshua said that. And if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord God, choose. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites, the gods of your fathers. But as for me and my household, I will serve the Lord. Now, it takes the entire Word of God. And that is why it is so important that we do preach the whole Word of God, so that we can make an educated, a valid choice, a decision based upon not one or two Scriptures, but the entire Word of God. Because we have to be balanced. We have to understand and not read things in vacuums and come away with the bigger picture of laying Scripture on top of Scripture and letting it paint that beautiful mosaic for us. Because at the end of the day, a sermon better be molded around one simple thing. What saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? You know, Jesus, often when he was tempted, what did he do? The Scripture says this. What does the Scripture say? And he would go and he would point it out. A false teacher may be able to convince fleas off a dog's back. But only Scripture can produce godly faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. And it's the Scripture that we need to demand out of our sermons from the pulpit. Too many pulpits these days are more emotion, are more stories, are more opinion. But sermons should challenge the hearers, but also the preacher. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We need to be questioning ourselves. And throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Acts, we see a kind of a pattern. You killed him. God raised him. Repent. And we see this over and over again. So this great sermon produced a great question. And we find this great question, we find the greatest question that anyone can ask. You know, the rich young ruler? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer who was trying to test Jesus, where Jesus gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan, teacher, rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Even though he was asking that question to test Jesus. But here in Acts 2 and verse 37, we have a great question. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Some of these are the very people who just days before crucify him. And now they're asking, what do we need to do? You told us something, and it has pricked our hearts. And again, one scholar defines that idea of basically deflating a hard balloon. That balloon has become hard around the heart, and that little prick does not destroy the heart, but it returns it to a malleable state. It returns it to a state in which it is more normal, and it resembles a heart. It is used to relay a strong and emotional response. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's so powerful, so sharp, that it can cut to the division of joint and marrow, and of soul and spirit. And it even goes deeper, and it can reveal the intents of the heart. It can open us up, and it can reveal the truth that is within us. And in this question, did you notice? There's no political agenda. There's no personal opinions or desire. They want to know what they need to do based upon the facts. And in this short life, what truly matters? How we spend our time? What pursuits we pursued? Were we willing to be pleasing to men? Or did we desire to be pleasing to God? Because we all have but one life to live. And I pray and I hope that if we have already asked this, that we have the mindset always asking God, what more do you want from me? And to seek it out. God tells us that if we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be opened. If we ask, it will be given. And so this great question prompts a great answer. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of the sins of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we sometimes get discouraged Because when we have a Bible class, when we have a sermon, when we are trying to teach our neighbors, our family, the truth, they don't have the same questions. And we so badly want to give them an answer. But sometimes they're not ready for that. But when we think about giving answers, now 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that what lies within us when anyone asks. That's the David's version right there. But the majority, we have to understand, had a religious foundation. Remember how the text described them? Devout. And they were from all walks of life. And they had a biblical foundation, but they had incorrectly interpreted scriptures, Romans 10 and verse 2. But notice what Peter said there in Acts 2 and verse 38. He does not say, pray the sinner's prayer. He does not say, oh, just say sorry and everything will be fine. He did not say, do nothing. Jesus died for you and you're saved already. What did he tell them to do? Repent and be baptized. Now we as them must understand that there is no salvation outside of Christ. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. No. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 verses 16 through 17. And we come into contact with blood. We come into contact with Jesus Christ when we are buried with him. Galatians 3 and verse 27. We put Christ on in baptism. And we have to navigate how we are not saved by faith alone. Neither are we saved by grace alone, but by obedience. Matthew 7 verse 21 is one of the clear examples of this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So they have a decision to make after hearing the good answer, a great answer. And Acts 2 and verse 41 tells us that many of them made a great decision. Acts 2 and verse 41 says this, then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That word gladly received comes from a Greek word which means to take fully, to accept it. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they gladly received his words, not the words of man, but the words of God. Now we can accept or deny the word of God all day. We can be as that foolish man in Matthew 7 verse 24 and following, who hears the words of God and does not do them, and he is equated to a man who builds his house on the sand. And the storms of life, the wind of life comes and it knocks down. And it says, great was the fall of that house. But the man who heard the word of God and did what it said, it equates him as a wise man. A great decision. I pray that we're not seen as that forgetful man either. In James 1 and verse 23 and following, that sees his reflection in the Word of God after it has opened him up and he decides to turn around and forgets. I don't want to see myself in that light. I don't want to see myself how I truly am. I want to go back to this lie that I have constructed around me. You know, we can allow the Word of God to reshape us. Romans 12 verses 1 through 2 tells us, be ye not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, this renewing of our mind allows us to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. It allows us, you know, one decision leads us to another great decision. Making one great decision makes us choosing another great decision even easier. It leads to godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And this group, they repented and they were baptized, just as Saul was. You know, Saul was not told, say the sinner's prayer. Saul was not told, oh, just say sorry. Saul was not told, you are saved just because Jesus died on the cross. But also, arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, this group of people, these devout men, about 3,000, they became something new. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. By putting on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. And thus, they continued. And verse 47 says, and the church was added to daily. The church grew. You know, Christ spoke on many occasions about personal choice, personal responsibility. And what comes to mind? You know that Matthew 13, verses 45 to 46, a parable about someone who finds this beautiful and costly pearl in a field. And he decides that he has to have it. It is so beautiful, it is so valuable. And he decides, I not only want it, I'm going to work toward it. And he went and he sold all that he had. He made decision after decision, working his way to the ability to obtain it. We do the same thing when we put on Christ. We do the same thing when we come to Christ. We make a lot of decisions. We give up stuff. We sell stuff in our lives. And we do it for the preciousness of salvation. Because it is beautiful. Salvation is beautiful. And the church grew that day. The church that day saw what made it a great day. You know, salvation is worth everything. Even if it means losing the world, even if it means losing your very life. You know, what's kind of interesting is in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 28, the birth, the first fruits of the covenant between the people, the Jewish people and God, 3,000 people lost their physical lives. They were murdered, or they were not murdered, they were killed. Rightly so. They were killed because they had bowed their knee to the idol, the golden calf. And on this great monumentous day, the birth of a new covenant, 3,000 people died to their old selves. That's beautiful. 3,000 people died to themselves, giving birth to new people, giving birth to a new way of life. Romans 6 and verse 4 tells us that when we are buried in Christ, we rise up to walk in newness of life. You know, perfect days are hard to come by. And no, I did not, if you counted how many points I had, 7, I did not try to make this a perfect sermon with 7 points. But as Brother Bill said, any day that the church gathers together, any day that the church gathers together to worship God is a good day. It's not just a good day, it's a great day. And something that allows us as God's people to say, it is a great day, no matter what is happening in the world, no matter the injustices, no matter the difficulties in our own lives, all that can be pushed aside and we can come together united as God's people and say, it is a great day. It is a great day when we go up to the household of the Lord. It is a great day when we come together, we sing songs of hymns, spiritual songs. It is a great day when we pray, when we observe the Lord's Supper. It is a great day when a sinner comes back. It's a great day when we grow and we mature and we study to show ourselves approved of God. A worker not needing to be ashamed, rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Today's a great day. And if you have any need on this great day, if you want to make this day even better, we can study with you. And if you have any desires to be baptized, the waters are ready. We can help you with that. We will study with you and we will pray for you. And we will show you book, chapter, and verse what God desires of you. And it won't be easy. But I guarantee you, it'll be worth it. Because the child of God is promised two things. As we covered in our Bible class this morning, a child of God is promised tribulations and persecutions in this life. But we're also promised a great day coming. A day that if we are faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, even if it means our death, we don't have to miss out on this, on that great day. Today is a great day. Tomorrow will be another great day. If you have put on Christ in baptism, but you've allowed the sourness, the wickedness of this world to taint your view, to make you give up on serving God to the fullest capacity, make it a great day and come back to God. If anyone has any need this morning, please come forward as we stand united and as we sing. Great day.